I'll open your copy of God's Word, please, to Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14. What do you think of as waste? Well, that's a waste of money. Probably most of us at some level. That's a waste of talent. Think of that. Entertainment and music, but sometimes you think about misuse of talent in other areas. What a waste of talent. What a waste of space. Chinese people visiting us kept looking at my yard and asked me a couple of times, when are you going to build a second house in the back of your yard? It's a waste of space. What a waste of a mind. Some of you will remember the old ad. Mind's a terrible thing to waste. It is. And one international heard this in two different languages. What a waste of a human being. That's particularly cruel. Well, Mark has been bringing us up to these climactic days. And in the space of a few days, two suppers will take place, and this problem of what a waste is going to come to the fore. Because it's an important question about Jesus and his death. Its purpose, and is it a waste? And these two suppers that we will look at are important moments that lead up to the betrayal of the servant king. So much here in this simple narrative, but I want us to see what Mark wants us to see and to hear and to understand at these two suppers. Now we're opening in verses 1 and 2 of Mark 14 with the plot, because we are being reminded of the plotting against Jesus by the religious leaders of Israel. It's a connection to what has gone before. Mark writes in verse 1, and now it was 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest him by stealth and kill him. For they said, well, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people. Now, notice the timing. It's the time of the Passover when the departure from Egypt was being celebrated. It remembered God's delivering anyone who would sprinkle shed blood on the doorframe of their homes. The death angel that swept through Egypt that fateful night would pass over anyone who believed the warning and responded in faith. And in the midst of this festival week, there, the Feast of Unleavened Bread was celebrated also. This was a simple meal that did two things. It commemorated the simple meal that was eaten the night of the Exodus from Egypt, but it also anticipated the coming of the Messiah, and everyone in Israel was to celebrate it. And notice, a time of remembering redemption and looking forward to the Redeemer. But the religious leaders are plotting a great evil. They seek to shed the blood of the one this whole week and that meal was all about. They recognize a problem. They really should not take Jesus during this festival. There will be a great outcry from the people. Well, we will see. So Jesus and his disciples spent several evenings that week sharing meals at friends' home. We know that across multiple Gospels, but particularly here, we are given two of those. And so in verses 3 to 9, we have this in her memory, the First Supper. Here's what Mark writes. And while he was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, As he was reclining at table, a woman came with an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard, very costly, and she broke the flask and poured it over his head. There were some who said to themselves indignantly, "Why was this ointment wasted like that? This ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor." And they scolded her. Jesus said, "Leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. You always have the poor with you, but whenever you want, you can do good for them." Implying is, you don't. "But you will not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. And truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her." There's the beautiful anointing in verse 3. They are in the house of Simon, who had been a leper. They wouldn't be there if he was still a leper. Been healed by Jesus. Now they're all gathered around the table for a meal. And remember, in that day and in that culture, they reclined on pillows or rugs to eat rather than sitting in chairs, which, believe me, having done that some in India, is a skill. It's a really good way to need a bib. But in the course of the meal, a lady comes into the room and approaches Jesus, and she has an expensive flask of even more expensive oil, and she breaks the neck of it and she pours it over his head. Now, we would react to the act itself. For us, this is not our culture. This is odd, a little strange, maybe an extravagant expression. And she got all this oil in his hair. But this is in a culture in which oils and perfumes were common. But while we would think it strange, Jesus simply accepts the outpouring of this sacrifice. And there's an ugly reaction, verses 4 and 5. It is a reaction not to the act itself, but to its extravagant waste. And they didn't just wonder about it. They were indignant. It's a strong word. The ointment was worth a lot of money. It would have been better to sell it and take care of the poor. This is such a waste, this outpouring of sacrifice and love. It was not enough to just comment on it among themselves. No, they launched into her. They scolded her. And yes, it is meant to convey, our English translators are trying to grab this, it's meant to convey the kind of scolding you would give a child. "What do you think you're doing? You shouldn't do that." And she must have withered a little. The joy was sucked out of the fruit of her sweet gift. How do I know these disciples' scolding withered? Because of Jesus' sharp rebuke. "Leave her alone." Now, we've all said that to one child bothering another child. So we know this tone. He's used a scolding tone like you talk to children. Children, kids, you leave her alone. What she had done was beautiful. Why? Not because she had thought of the poor. The disciples may have been concerned for the poor, maybe, but maybe not. Jesus says, "You are more concerned for the poor than for me." You see, this dear lady had an insight that the disciples all through Mark consistently rejected. She had anointed Jesus in anticipation of his death. She looked forward and understood what he had kept saying, particularly toward the end of his ministry. She understood it, and she believed it, and she brought this in. And maybe she said to herself, I will not be there. I may not be allowed to be there. But I know what he's going to do. And in an act of faith, I'm going to take something expensive. And because I love him, I'm going to break this and pour it over his head. And this will be what I can do now, because I may not be able to do it later. It's done in faith. She believes. And the disciples all through Mark don't see, don't understand, don't get it. And so they reject the sacrificial love, this beautiful waste. So Jesus puts the cross at the center of this. It's not a waste to sacrifice, otherwise the cross is a waste. It's not a waste to pour out our lives for the gospel. It's not a waste to sacrifice for Jesus. And what a wonderful affirmation, verse 9. And we are here fulfilling this. You are living this moment. Wherever the gospel is preached, this will be told in memory of her. We are remembering her beautiful, sweet, loving, sacrificial waste. And so the gospel, the cross, is proclaimed from a supper of sacrifice. And then the scene turns back to a parallel. All is not well. This scene motivates one disciple to plot against Jesus. Now, the motivation is not direct. It doesn't say it directly in this text, in this gospel. Yet, the connection, then Judas Iscariot. Then. We know from others, he was one of them scolding, not because he had any concern for the poor, because he has the money bag. He's the group treasurer. Oh my. And the mis motivates one disciple to plot against Jesus. Verse 10, and Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. And he sought an opportunity to betray him. Verse 10, there's the disillusioned reason. Notice how Mark connects this. Judas has had enough. And I think it's fairly obvious. He was the one who was the most indignant. He was the one most concerned about the waste. Why? Well, because we know that from other texts, he was the disciples' treasurer. He carried the money bag. And now Jesus had publicly humiliated him and whoever else around the table agreed with them, because some did, because it was they were indignant, they scolded. And so there's a negotiated betrayal in verse 11. He knows who Jesus' enemies are. And he goes straight to the top, to the chief priests. He seeks them out to explore possibilities. And finally, they have someone in Jesus' inner circle who will hand him over. Remember, they are seeking to take him secretly. Not openly, not publicly. But at a time where he is alone, possibly with his disciples, so he can take them all. What they want is to kill Jesus. And this is worth some money. Of course, to give to the poor. You think? So they promised to pay when they had Jesus in their custody. It's not going to be a long-term project. Judas begins looking for the opportune moment. Jesus has had 3 years of habits on this week. Judas just needs the right moment So he begins watching. He begins planning. He begins plotting. And then we're taken to the second supper. Verses 12 to 26. Story picks up what is probably 2 days later. In verses 12 through 16, celebrating the Passover with a large group of people would have required significant preparation. So Jesus took two of his disciples, sent two of his disciples as an advance team. Listen, picking up in verse 12. And on the first day of unleavened bread, when they had sacrificed the Passover lamb, the disciples said to him, "Well, where will you have us go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And he sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you, so follow him. And wherever he enters, say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says, where is my guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' He will show you a large upper room, furnished and ready. There, prepare for us." Disciples went out and went to the city, found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. So these two disciples will meet a man with a water jug. Now, we might think, there got to be hundreds of guys walking around Jerusalem with water jugs. Not so. That would be unusual because normally the women carried the water. So he would have stuck out. He would have stood out. It would have been unusual. And they were to follow him and make arrangements to use the large upper room in the house. And it seems that the host would know who Jesus was. The disciples were then to make sure that everything was arranged, the room set up, the meal prepared, and all the provisions necessary for 13 men to celebrate the Passover. And as they gather at the meal, verses 17 to 22, Jesus begins with a very disturbing accusation. And when it was evening, verse 17, he came with the 12. And as they were reclining at table and eating, Jesus said, "Truly I say to you," normally that is used for Jesus' theological pronouncements. So they all would have sort of, well, set up on their elbow. "Oh, truly I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." And they began to be sorrowful and to say to him one after the other, "Is it I?" And he said to them, "It is one of the 12, one who is dipping bread into the dish with me. For the Son of Man goes, as it is written of him, but woe to the man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." Talk about a supper starter. Here they were to celebrate God's redeeming them from Egypt. They, the disciples and Jesus, had been coming under increasing opposition. They've just gone through a couple of days of intense debate with religious leadership. And now Jesus announces they have a traitor at the table. They hear this as a prophecy, not as current history. And they are incredulous. And their "is it I?" really says, "It can't be me." And Jesus points out it is one of them, and at that very moment that he says it, the disciple who has his bread and the dipping bowl with Jesus, Jesus chose that moment to make the announcement. Now, other Gospels tell us the disciples are oblivious. They don't get it. In fact, Jesus, we're told, Jesus says to Judas, "Go do what you got to do." Takes his money bag, and they're thinking, "Oh, he's going to go take care of the poor." Jesus turns their thinking on its head. What is about to happen with the betrayal and crucifixion has been ordained by God and prophesied in the Scripture. He will go just as it has been said. It is not a surprise. God is working out his eternal plan and his revealed will from the Old Testament. But the person who commits that betrayal is not only accountable, but will suffer for it. Having dealt with the traitor, the meal carries on to a very familiar text. And as they were eating, verse 22. And as they were eating, he took bread, and after blessing, broke it and gave it to them and said, "Take, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for the many. Truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." Well, you know, the Passover meal had become an elaborate affair encrusted with many traditions, most of which had no basis in Scripture. And Jesus appears to radically depart from these traditions. It's a simple meal of roasted lamb and unleavened bread and a soup in which they dip the bread. And in the midst of this meal and their talking and the conversation about the betrayer, and the traitor appears to have been just forgotten, Jesus interrupts. Meal itself is looking backward, remembering redemption from Egypt. But Jesus, with the bread and the cup, looks forward to redemption from sin. Jesus, the fulfillment of the Old Testament promises, the Messiah, the servant king, the Son of Man, the Passover lamb, stands with one foot in the old covenant and one foot in the new, and he lifts a piece of bread and a wine-filled cup, one. And through them, he points to his broken body and his outpoured life in his blood. He is at the center of redemption. He's the fulfiller of the old and the beginner of the new. All that the old pointed to, he completes. And all that we need for our salvation forever, he has completed. In this is also a promise. It's a promise that encourages us during the long, hard years until Jesus comes. He will come, because there will be a day, a certain future day, when Jesus will lift the cup with his people once again. And then it's time to depart. Verse 26, and when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. God sings. God in Jesus sings. Jesus sings. They sing and they go. 12 voices raised in a hymn, shuffling as they stand down the steps and out into the night, familiar steps along the way to the dark looming mass of the Mount of Olives. So what do we learn about ourselves? We are so prone to be critical of others, even those whose love for Jesus motivate costly, sacrificial service. Our critical words too often come from idolatrous and convicted hearts. And we often do not see our own blindnesses. Is it I? It's such a common question from people who are on a path to folly and sin. Among those 12 at that point, one will be at the cross. One. No wonder Paul writes His introduction to the Lord's table in 1 Corinthians 11. On the night Jesus was betrayed. You hear that, Corinth? You hear that, us? God has placed us among believers who help us to see with new eyes. That's the work of the cross. And we can be moved by God's Spirit and grace to give up all for Jesus and the gospel. It is not a waste to take expensive perfume in an expensive bottle and break the bottle and pour it out because we love Jesus and we understand the cross. It's not a waste. And what does Mark show us about Jesus? He moves with kindness and acceptance toward those who love with sacrificial joy. Do you? And he will correct those who scorn the glorious waste of sacrificial love. Have you been? And he gladly submits even to the hard providences of his Father. I will go, even as it said. Do you? He is often betrayed by those who misunderstand his mission and message. And while we say we embrace a cross kind of life, we are often actually rejected when it comes to the daily living. And he is our Redeemer. Never forget. We are so prone, in Dave Pallison's words, to self-salvation projects. But he has given himself for us, and he has given himself to us. And brothers and sisters, that is all we need. And there is coming an incomparably glorious day. A cup lifted up with his people. I can't wait. I can't wait. Jesus, please help us pour out our lives for you. For your sake, for your glory, for your gospel. Help us to stop clinging to our treasures that actually grip us and hold us. May we remember, in order that we may look forward, that we may die today, that we may live forever. In Jesus' name.